and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, "Be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking around." That's a present tense verb. It means he's continuously active. "Seeking whom he might devour, whom resist being solid in the faith," or with respect to the faith. "Knowing the same sufferings are to be completed in your brotherhood that is in the world. But the God of all grace, the one who has called us into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little, he himself will mend you, establish you, strengthen you, and put a foundation under you. To him is glory and strength forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, the faithful brother unto you, as I have calculated, I wrote through a few words, encouraging and thoroughly testifying, this is the true grace of God in which you have been standing. The fellow elect in Babylon greets you, and Mark or Marcus, my son. Greet one another in a kiss of love. Peace is with you all, the ones in Christ Jesus. Amen." We won't get to verse 14 today, but it says, "Greet one another in a kiss of love." That is the verse over the years that most people have said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." We'll get to kissing later. He who laughs last kisses first, right? What? We're getting into the second section of Peter's first letter. Remember, chapter 5, he is summarizing the main points of his letter. The first section we took was chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, the proper order in the church, and that was addressed to three different kinds of people. We had the elders in verses 1 through 4, that is the older brethren who are in positions of leadership. Peter only gave one command: shepherd or feed the appointed flock that God has given you. That's it. The manner in which it is to be done by overseeing. That is, take care of the whole flock. Make sure they're fed, taken care of, not neglected. But then he gave the motivation. It should be the proper motivation. Not by forced to serve, but to serve the Lord willingly. Not motivated by a desire for monetary or material gain, but rather in readiness of mind. Not being a dictator or commander, but be constantly becoming examples of the flock. And fourthly, majesty, in verse 4, the reward will be at the coming of Christ. I think that's very important. I can spend a whole week on that, but I'm not going to really get into it. Most of us get our rewards here, unfortunately. We get paychecks. We get awards. When we get to heaven, there'll be nothing there. But the reward will be for those who are serving him. The encouragement is that the rewards come at the coming of Christ. The second group in verse 5, that the younger men are to be subjected to the elders. Another word for submission. Be in an orderly relationship to the elders, in like fashion as the elders have been appointed to be in an orderly relationship with the body of Christ. Thirdly, also in verse 5, that everyone, elders, young men, every single believer, is to be clothed with humble-mindedness. The word humble-mindedness, tapharinophrosune, means a frame of mind that is lowly, that thinks lowly. Jesus Christ is the example of that. And as we come and approach this Christmas season, and some of us have been talking about it, each year that comes around, I'm become more aware of the fact that we've got tremendous celebration and lights and performances. And when Jesus came, he took the low road. No fanfare. In fact, he put Mary and Joseph in a position of being scorned by their fellow countrymen because they had an illegitimate child. We know from Jesus in John chapter 8 that they considered Jesus to be an illegitimate child. So for 30 years, that was the view. No Christmas parades downtown Jerusalem. The only people that celebrated were the Magi that came from Mesopotamia and the shepherds who were considered unclean by the Jews. And where were the religious leaders? Where were the religious people? They rejected him. So it was lowly. Lord has a lowly frame of mind. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's one word of the two words that make up the word humble-mindedness. His frame of mind was lowly. What was his attitude towards this earthly material world? Lowly, just passing through. Only want to touch that which is necessary. Came here to accomplish a purpose, and I think that's key for us, is that every single believer has been called by the Lord to accomplish a purpose. Not in our own strength and efforts, but the Lord using us. We're here for a reason. And the first half of that reason is study, learn, grow. Last Thursday night, I talked for a few minutes about from Matthew 28:19 about what people call today the Great Commission. How do we commission people to go out if what they're supposed to do is baptize and teach? If they don't understand the Bible, how do you go out and teach? And the Lord has already made that very plain to us in everyday life, that no matter what we do, whether it be a job or a task, that we need to be trained for it. We need to know what we're doing. And if some think that the Lord wants them to have a certain type of career, then everything lines up with being on a course of learning, whether it be through formal education or on-the-job training or whatever the case may be, is to be prepared to do that job. And the most important thing for elders to do is to feed the flock, and the most important thing for the flock to do is to feed on the Word. It is God's design plan so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But somehow, in a very miraculous way, between taking a physical book and reading ink on paper, is God's Spirit takes that, which he has preserved over the years, and he takes that and that transposes that into spiritual food. And as the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts right down to the motivations and intentions of the heart. I don't know of any other book or study material that can do that without somebody using it to make people feel guilty. That you can just, we've seen it here, I've told you before, we just read through the genealogy and people have been convicted. Why? Because it's the Lord. It's not the book that does it, it's God's Spirit that takes the truth that's contained in the Word of God and convicts our hearts. We're to be humble-minded, and we're to be clothed in humble-mindedness. As I mentioned to you last week, it's like you dress to come to church. You dress a certain way around the house. You dress a certain way to go to work. He's telling us, put on humble-mindedness all the time, 24/7. Take the low road, the lowly road. And then he uses a participle to show us how that low road should be lived. He says, by being submissive to one another. One of the hardest things, actually there's two hard things that Paul mentions in Romans 14. It is very difficult for a young Christian to be in submission to the rest of the body of Christ. Because we're still self-centered and nobody's going to tell me what to do and none of your business. The other problem is when you get older in the Lord is being in submission to the younger. You know, because there's some silly stuff that goes on. But you still have to be in an orderly relationship and under the inspiration of God's Spirit with relation to that person. You find that as you get older, you're not more free. You get married, you have somebody you're accountable to. You have children, you got more people that you have to be accountable to. More people that require your time. So the less of you there is, the older you get. And the Lord's teaching us that lesson. To be in an orderly relationship with one another. Almost like he took a chain of command and said, elders and young men and then everybody else, and here's the way it stands, and then takes the chart and turns it upside down. Goes both ways. Submission. The reason why it's important to be in submission is because God resists proud ones. The word resist means to stand against. The term proud has to do with self-sufficiency. That's what pride is when I do what I want to do and I do it my way, period. Any formula that involves me. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And again, here's our word lowly. He gives grace to the lowly. So God says the only way that you can receive my grace is when you're looking for my help. So when you're self-sufficient, I have to bring you down. Simple. It's the only way my grace can help. So in verse 6, he gives the summary. He says, be humbled under the mighty hand of God, in order that he might exalt you, pull you out of it in due time. But the term, the command be humbled in verse 6 is a passive voice, which means that we're not supposed to humble ourselves, but rather we are to submit to God's humbling process because his mighty hand is coming down on us to keep us down. Now what's interesting in verse 7, I'll mention this before we move on. There's a modal participle in verse 7 that describes how we are humble, having cast all our cares upon him because he's concerned about us. The word casting is found in Luke chapter 19, verse 35. It's the only other place, Luke 19, 35, and it had to do with putting clothes on top of a donkey, laying your clothes right upon there so somebody can ride them. So when we give things to the Lord, it's not a matter of you hold one end, I'll hold the other. You know? It's just lay it upon him. Give it. But what is interesting is that the word concerns or anxieties and cares, casting all your care. That's our favorite little word, merimna. It has to do with the occupation of the attention of the mind. We have to realize that Satan's only weapon against a believer is to occupy the attention of the mind. Not occupy the mind, but occupy the attention of the mind. And when I am functioning in my self-sufficiency, I am not casting it upon the Lord, I am not following him, and I'm not trusting him. I'm carrying it around up here. Whatever problems come my way, I let it snowball up here in the mind. Because Christ has come to live within my spirit, and what he wants to do now after salvation is he wants to renew my mind. So obviously Satan's going to say, well, I lost your soul to Christ, but now the Lord wants to mend you and restore you. So if I can keep you occupied, I can keep you away from that. If he can keep a church occupied with things other than the Word of God to keep the people from being mended and restored, he'll do it. He says, feed the flock. But humbleness, when God's mighty hand comes down on me, when I am being crushed and broken, that is the time that I look to the Lord and I put it in his hands. That's how I know when I'm underneath the Lord's humbling process. If I've gone a few days where I'm just doing my thing. It's like, watch out. When you come around a corner, you might have a heavy hand on you. It pushes down because it's just natural. You can even try to practice not being self-sufficient. And in order to do that, you have to be self-centered to think about yourself in order to practice lack of self-sufficiency. Can't be done. But it's built in. Because there must be a humble-mindedness, a relationship with other people and with the Lord that takes the low road, God's going to take us down that low road. Anyway, he's going to have to take us down it. Some of us dictate to him that he has to go to extremes. I consider myself an extreme case where God has to do it over years and through extreme measures. Because physically, I was a strong person, got a lot accomplished, could work 10 to 12 hours a day, give 5 Bible studies a week, keep going and going and going and going. Lord has other plans and other ways. And so he humbles us, brings us down. So the first section is the proper order in the church, and God keeps that order. Now, keep in mind, as we transpose now into the new section, that we're still dealing with the area that God cares about us, he's concerned for us, about our minds being occupied with things. Because not only does he want our spirit, he wants our minds. And his carryover, in verses 8 through 11, we have the second section, the proper approach to trials. These are the two main issues that Peter has been ministering in this book, proper order in the church and the proper approach to trials. In verse 8, I'm calling this the four steps of maturity, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Each verse has a step. Step 1 in verse 8 is readiness. In step 2 is in verse 9, resistance. And we probably won't get to verse 9 for today, but verse 8 is a very powerful, powerful verse. Listen to what he says. He gives two commands. And listen to these principles. Number one, he says, be sober. We've studied that throughout our texts about sober-mindedness, and he's already mentioned that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, on account of which, after having girded up the loins of your mind, while being sober, put your hope completely upon the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sober-mindedness, again in 1 Peter 4, 7. He says, but the end of all things has drawn near. Be therefore sober-minded and watch toward prayers. We've seen this in the book of Revelation, is that a person can become intoxicated mentally with the things of this earthly life, circumstances, situations. If a police officer were to pull us over and check us because we're weaving all over the street, he's checking us to see if we're under the influence. And that's what God is warning us about. Don't be under the influence. You can see it in our faces. You can tell when we see each other. Hey, how's it going? Yeah, right. You know, we're occupied. We're carrying it around. We're not trusting the Lord with it. We're not laying it upon Him. And it's occupying our time and wearing us down. The second command is be watchful. Be watchful. It's the word that means to be awake. Don't sleep. Now, he's not saying you shouldn't sleep. You remember last Thursday night when we studied the Lord's prayers in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 41, where Jesus went to pray, but Peter and James and John couldn't stay awake. They were sleeping. They just had a big Passover meal. They just had four cups of wine. It's late at night. And the Lord wants to spend 3 hours praying. They can't stay awake. Their eyes are heavy. So Jesus comes back, finds them sleeping, and says, watch and pray in order that you should not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. As I mentioned to you Thursday, That is a reason, not an excuse. You know how many times I've used it, and I've heard others use it. And what happened to you? Well, you know, the flesh is weak, and I just couldn't do it. It's not an excuse. It's a reason to watch. That's why he gave the command. He just didn't say pray. He said watch and pray. Be on the alert because your flesh is weak. And if you're not watching, and we're not staying in fellowship with the Lord through prayer, it'll sneak up on us. Thursday night I shared that I like to, if I am tired, I like to pray walking. Because usually if I'm tired and I sit down to pray, usually the only thing I get out of the prayer is, dear Lord. And all he hears is snoring, which I'm not too sure he's too happy with. But I'm sure he says the same thing to all of us. Be sober-minded. Don't let your mind become overcome by influences that take you away from Christ and especially that affect your life in an adverse way. And be watching, be on the alert, Now, there's a reason for this. Be sober. Be watchful. Look at this third thing. Who are we to be watchful for? Your adversary, the devil. First of all, the word adversary, antidikos, is the official Greek word for the prosecuting attorney. Prosecuting attorney. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that it is Satan who comes before God, and he is the one who is accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. Right now, he has been removed from his position as head angel, but he still has access to the throne. And also keep in mind that Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. So that means if he is stationed before the throne, he's getting scouting reports. And he's asking permission from God to attack believers in their weaknesses. It's like with Job. And so he's there accusing us. In the middle of the tribulation period, Michael and his angels will cast out Satan and his cohort from access to the throne of God, and they'll be cast out onto the earth completely, and Satan knows he only has but a short time. But until then, he's accusing us before God day and night. While you're sleeping, he's there accusing us. And we know what the accusation is. Not only does it have truth to it, but he's basically telling God, the only reason this person has surrendered to you, the only reason this person serves you, the only reason this person praises you, is because how you have blessed them in the physical realm. That's what he did with Job. He said, yeah, anybody bless you. Look at his ranch. It's the biggest one around. Got five houses on it with all of his kids in it. You got all those cattle and livestock. And yeah, I'd get up and praise you too. But touch his possessions. And the accusation is, I will show you that he will curse you to your face. That's an awesome accusation. God gave him permission. And when he didn't, buckle in. Satan came before God and asked permission to touch his body. The Lord says, you can't touch his soul, but you can touch his physical body. And he's looking. Satan enjoys people who have surrendered to Christ, who are bitter, angry, and frustrated with God. He loves it. You have to understand that he's trying to take away from us the only things that he has left. He can't have our soul. So he tries to occupy our time, get us mentally worn out, even physically worn out, so that we don't have time to focus on what we're supposed to be doing, the Word of God. So he's called our adversary. Now, what is interesting is that Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he is called our defense attorney. And that's what parakleton means. 1 John 2, 1, John says, my little children, these things I am writing to you in order that you should not sin. And if anyone should sin, we have an advocate. Parakleton. That's a defense attorney. So we actually have the prosecuting attorney, Satan, and the defense attorney, Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he has all of the qualifications to stand before the Father and represent us. He's the righteous one. Anything unholy cannot stand in God's presence. Christ can. So we have an interesting perspective here, but we've got to add one more. Your adversary, the devil. The actual Greek word for the devil means to cast through. It's the word for slander. So our adversary is not only our opponent, he also slanders us. He's not very kind. He loves it in the body of Christ when believers slander one another. So, be sober. Be watchful. The reason? Because your adversary, the devil, that's who. Now what? What is he doing? He is walking around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. First of all, he's walking around. I told you that's a present tense verb. He is constantly active. He doesn't sleep. Constantly active. And how is he active? He is active as a roaring lion. It's interesting if you ever do a concordance check in the Old Testament, because he's using Jewish term. The term lion is found 7 times in the Psalms where David talked about his enemy. The enemies are prowling around like a lion ready to devour me, as he prays to God for help. One time in Ezekiel 22:25, where it describes the false prophets who are devouring God's people like a lion. So the Jews have this picture in their mind of what Satan would look like if he were an animal. But at least it describes his character and nature. But it says not just a lion, but a roaring lion. That's a present participle. Only found here in the New Testament. And it has to do with a sound an animal makes when he's on the prowl and hungry. The roaring lion. He's just not out to make noise, he's hungry. And he's constantly active, walking around. Along with this, not only is he walking around, he's seeking whom he may devour. He's looking, actively looking as he's walking around. We know from Job chapters 1 and 2 that Satan has scouting reports. You know that he watches, or he has scouts out watching every single believer? He wants to find out what the weaknesses are. Specifically, what is it in this earthly life that he can use to occupy the attention of your mind? Period. What is it, or who is it, that will take up the attention of your mind? Might be some activity that you love to do, might be a person, might be more than one person. But Satan will make sure that if he has it his way, that when it comes time for the study of the Word of God, or your time of prayer, or your time of seeking the Lord, that he's going to bring somebody or something into your life that's going to occupy the attention of your mind. All of us have an Aunt Agnes. Keep that in mind. She always shows up on Sunday morning, Tuesday and Thursday night. For some reason, she just flies in and out, and we haven't seen her for 45 years, and we feel obligated to meet her at the airport, you know. So he's walking around. He's actively seeking, looking for people to devour. Now, that brings us to why. The word devour is the Greek word for swallow. To swallow. It literally means to drink down. It is used one other time in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:29, when it describes how the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea. After God parted the waters and the Israelites went through, the waters came on the Egyptians and drowned them. It's used for devouring something. Now, it's a very good picture word for us to realize that Satan's just not out to wound people. He's out to devour them, but not devour spiritually, but mentally. Paul in Colossians talked about the psuche, the psyche, as being the arena where it all takes place up here. If you can talk to any one of us on any given day, when we're occupied and overwhelmed with all of the issues of life, we have a tendency to look around and say, well, I don't see any problem out here. Maybe might be getting a little wet or something. But some people act like, you see them on the street or you see them somewhere, they act like this is the end. My life is over. You know, finished, destroyed. But it's all going on inside the brain. That's it. It's whatever our mind is telling us, and whatever our mind is triggering by the way of emotions, human evaluations, all happening up here. Not in our spirit. Satan is not devouring our spirit. He wants to devour the attention of our minds. Take over. It's mental, not spiritual. The difficult part to understand is how God has things set up. In the scriptures, four times, three of them in the Gospel of John and one of them in Ephesians chapter 2, that Satan is called the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. He runs the world system. That system that we're not of, but we have to function in order to take care of our necessities. But he's right there to make sure that we are lured into this physical life deeper than just our necessities. Only one reason. The deeper we get into this physical life, the more occupied we are with our minds, with the things of this life. The richest person in the world isn't that person sitting out on the hammock on the beach on some private island, getting a phone call once a day on, updates on his $1 billion that are circulating throughout the world. No, they have to work at it, and they're stressed. Saw a picture in the paper, it was over the internet, I think, the other day, where some man is accused of bilking a rich lady over in Britain, so for $1.5 billion. He's worth $13.5 billion, but he supposedly got $1.5 billion off of her. And they showed a picture of her. My first response is, lady, you need to give away the rest of the money. She was not a happy person. Very hard-looking person. If that's what it takes to have $13 billion? I was thinking of typing an email and ask her if she tithes, but probably wouldn't go through. I'd just be figured as another one of those. That's what we're down to. The Lord is concerned about us. For a reason. It's because the humble or lowly person constantly places everything on the Lord. A self-sufficient person, even unknowingly, subconsciously, we run our own lives with our own resources, and we do it our way. And God knows that Satan's already scouting. And so he's concerned about us. Not that he's going to lose us as children, but that the work that he wants to do in us will be detoured. And so he's concerned about us because he knows Satan is scouting us. And if we're already self-sufficient in our own resources, we're already leading our life going down the road that we want it to go down, Satan already knows that. Scouting reports out. He's going to come before the throne of God and say, you know, let me at him. Found a weakness. Found something for him to get occupied with. Take his attention away. Lord, can you say yes or no? Sometimes he lets him and allows us to go down that path. Again, if we go down that path under Satan's temptation with our self-sufficiency, God's mighty hand, somewhere along the road is going to be there. It'll be to discipline us and train us in every area of life. To be dependent upon him. Take the low road. You and I can't make the flesh surrender, but we can make choices. I'm constantly aware of the fact that I can make decisions that's actually going to place my physical body in certain circumstances, which would be open to Satan's tempting. So I need to watch. I need to be sober-minded, not to be intoxicated with whatever it is about this earthly life that I'm excited about. And I need to be watching. I need to be watching what influences do occupy the attention of my mind. Am I trusting the Lord? Am I following him or am I going my own way? Am I being self-sufficient? Am I doing what I want to do? Those are things that I must watch for. I have to watch. I have to be on the alert. Because the Spirit's willing. I'm sure we all say, oh, yeah, just love the Lord and love to serve the Lord. And then one phone call and we're done, you know. Flesh is weak. So we have to watch because the flesh is always going to be weak. We can't let our decisions be based upon the weaknesses of our flesh. Next week, we take step two. How are we to respond when Satan is walking around and seeking whom he may devour? Step two is resistance next week. Exactly what does that mean? Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you instruct us about the truth of the spirit realm because we would have no other way to understand without your instruction. Help us to maintain the proper order in our fellowship together. Also, help us to have the proper approach to trials. Help us to be sober-minded and alert and watchful so Satan doesn't sneak in and appeal to the weaknesses of our flesh in order to take us away from following you, seeking you, trusting you, and learning of you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.